At 6.7 miles, the Challenger Deep is dark, very dark. Almost 7 miles below the surface of the water, it's the world's deepest ocean trench. At 1.5 miles below the Earth's surface, the springtail is a wingless, eyeless insect. Eyes are hardly needed, living in the world's darkest cave in Asia. And then in Africa, at the Nambi Rand Nature Reserve, we find one of the world's most naturally dark environments. It's an ideal destination for stargazing and stargazers. But the darkest place on Earth, a place farthest from light, lies within the heart. The human heart is the darkest place on Earth. Jeremiah says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Solomon observed that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Jesus taught that it is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanders. The human heart resides in darkness, and it longs for light. And this is not debatable. There is no question about this. This is not a truth assigned to Bible times. This is true for today. This is true for people today, people who live next door, people who work down the hall, people who scan our groceries and teach our children and walk across our parking lot, people who are religious and spiritual and have good intentions. They have darkness and they need light. Well, God has given light in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And this morning we'll see three means that God gives this light through Jesus. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. Last week we saw Jesus in his temptation. Today he begins his ministry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, the ministry of Jesus is now underway. His light shines forth. And the first means God uses to shine this light is through persecution. God uses persecution to shine forth light. In verses 12 and 13, John is arrested, ministry begins. Now, so far, Matthew has presented Jesus as the king. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the Messiah comes through a royal lineage. In chapter 2, foreign visitors come worshiping him. They seek the king. In Matthew chapter 3, a herald prepares the way. He's out in front declaring the arrival of Jesus. But now in verse 12, this herald steps back. It's as though he was in the spotlight and he now comes behind the curtain. Jesus, the King, now steps forth. He steps forth into this spotlight. John the Baptist is arrested. The King steps forward. But just consider what is transpiring here for a moment. John the Baptist was the premier prophet. I mean, he was the prophet among all prophets. In Matthew 11, Jesus will say of him, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Back in chapter 3, verse 3, Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied of John 700 years earlier. And Gabriel, an angel of the living God, announced his birth. And for John, in every way, his message, his dress, his diet, he stood in a long line of God's prophets. And man, could he draw a crowd. Attendance was through the roof when he spoke. And if that resume were not enough, if he needed to add one more line to it, he was a relative of Jesus. He played horseshoes with Jesus at family reunions. If they had horseshoes and family reunions. So what happened here? John's in jail? Did he really minister for a mere year, maybe 14 months? All of this hype and all of this buildup, and now he's in the big house? We need to understand that it is a privilege to serve God. And God uses whom he pleases. Each of us, you and I, each of us have a season. And it could be a short season, or it could be a long season. But God gives us a season from the moment of conversion to the moment we pass. We are to serve God. We need to take advantage of that season. We need to be bold like John was bold. We need to be faithful like John was faithful. We need to lay it on the line like John laid it on the line. For all this buildup in prophecy, John was but a vapor. A here today and gone tomorrow. Christ came on the scene, he passed. And I know John would say, "Glory be to God." In fact, it was John's faithfulness that got him arrested, was it not? Later in Matthew 14, we'll learn of this boldness. Herod the king, the Roman ruler of this area, he married his brother's wife. John went to him and called it sin. We got arrested for that, got thrown in prison. And when Jesus heard of this, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. That's where we pick up this morning. Now keep in mind now, as Matthew's writing his gospel, he tends to write topically. He's not writing chronologically, strictly speaking. And I say that because if you look at verse 11, and then you read through verse 11 into verse 12, we'd think that John was in prison immediately following the Lord's temptation. But in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 through John chapter 3, there's about a year of Jesus' ministry. It's recorded right there in the Gospel of John and in no other Gospels. And that year of ministry is going to fit right here, right between verse 11 and verse 12. So we know that Matthew has a purpose. We know that Jesus has begun some form of ministry already. John's not necessarily trying to document everything. He's not trying to assemble it chronologically, not all the time. Where we are this morning, there's something geographical about it. In verses 12 and 13, there are at least five different places named. Some of these will sound familiar. Galilee, the Jordan, some less so, words like Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus is withdrawing into a place called Galilee. And just to be clear, Jesus is not flying the flag of retreat. He's not trying to run away from Herod. He's not trying to find a safe haven. That's not what's happening here. Some might call this a strategic withdrawal. In fact, that word for withdrawal has already been used in Matthew chapter 2. In verse 12, God warned the Magi of Herod. They withdrew a different way. Later on, chapter 2, verse 22, God warns Joseph of Herod. He withdraws to Nazareth. And it should be known that this Herod, this same Herod who threw John into prison, he also rules over the area where Jesus now withdraws. So all of this is in accordance with God's sovereignty. This is happening in perfect accord. God's timetable is working out perfectly here. John is fading away. Jesus is stepping forward. And remember, right now we're trying to make the point that God is using persecution to shine forth light. He's using persecution to bring light to darkness. So here is this Galilee. Jesus is returning to Galilee. Maybe we can think of it as a county, if that helps, with towns like Nazareth and Capernaum within Galilee. And Jesus is coming back from traveling about. He's returning to Nazareth first. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we learn that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is his hometown. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Perhaps you've been to a family reunion or a class reunion. The church where I grew up is celebrating 250 years this year. Now, these are joyous occasions, aren't they? Reuniting, rejoicing, reminiscing about the old times. In Luke chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. What a wonderful time in his hometown. But six verses later, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. What happened? Jesus preached the truth. The text says, I tell you the truth. Jesus took his thumb and he put it right on their spiritual condition. And this bothered them. This did not sound good. This did not feel good. This made them uncomfortable. The Bible says the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, there's something about truth tellers. You and I will experience this. As we tell people the truth according to the Word of God, that will draw a negative reaction. That will be met with anger or rage or rejection. And that's what's happening to Jesus as he returns to Galilee, in his own hometown of Nazareth. They try to throw him off a cliff. Well, he leaves Nazareth, and that's where our text picks up today, and he goes along to Capernaum. And he lived there in Capernaum as a light in the darkness. He was a minister to lost people. Jesus treats trial as opportunity. This persecution of John, his imprisonment, what a disappointment, but what an opportunity. this persecution of Jesus, this injustice, that's not fair. What a trial, but what an opportunity. At each step of the way throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, whenever his life took a turn toward trial, Jesus treats it like opportunity. God uses hard stuff in our lives to give us opportunities. Opportunities to shine light into dark places. Opportunities we might not otherwise have without the hard stuff. And you and I must see our lives this way. For example, I think of the injuries and illnesses that we face. Perhaps the injuries or illnesses others face. The hospital is not just a building, it's a mission field. If we find ourselves there or visit others, it's an opportunity to shine light. It's an opportunity for the gospel. You see, these things are not by accident. They happen on purpose because God is sovereignly directing our lives. These are God-sanctioned, Spirit-ordained opportunities given to Christ and given to us. Our lives are filled with these, even in the hard stuff. Well, secondly, I want to see that light shines forth through Christ, and it happens by his presence alone. He sets up shop in this area, and his presence alone generates light. And Matthew sees prophetic fulfillment in his arrival. Verses 15 and 16, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Well, Matthew quotes from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And these are actually words of encouragement. Back in that time, in Isaiah's day, Assyria is going to conquer Israel. Israel's going to be in really bad shape as a result of this. Because when that Assyrian war machine arrived, they plowed through the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali first. They were like the front door. They received the brunt of the attack. They received the worst of the atrocities. And here's why all that matters. Those two places, Zebulun and Naphtali, they're located in northern Galilee. And what happens here is that Isaiah's prophecy is going to carry a double fulfillment. Isaiah is speaking of a near physical restoration to the people in his day. And Isaiah speaks of a future spiritual redemption that is yet to come. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Again, the people who walked in darkness, they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Imagine yourself back in Isaiah's day, you're his audience hearing this. The land is in rubble, it's devastated. There's a promise of renewal, of rebuilding. There's restoration coming. You hear that in these verses. But Isaiah's not done. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, just a few verses later. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is saying, this is your light. The Prince is your light. He's going to come to you, Zebulun. He's going to come to you, Naphtali. He's coming to you, Galilee. He's going to bring light. And Jesus does that in Matthew today. Matthew sees that fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus arrives, excuse me, as a king. Kings live in palaces, right? They pick out the finest locations for their grand homes. Saw Prince Harry and Meghan move to Canada. Right? We're reading that. Go right to that section of the paper, too. Did they select the town of Grease Ford, Canada, when deciding where to live? That town means, quote, place that never thaws. Or how about Old Crow? That's the northernmost town in Yukon. Their boast is the only town that has no road to it. No, they selected Vancouver Island and a $14 million home that overlooks the Pacific. Kings live in palaces. Jesus lived in Galilee, only not in a palace. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. That carries some weight if you're a Jewish man back in this time, if you are a spiritual person. This is not the premier location for a Messiah. This is not where kings gravitate to. This place is infested with Gentiles. These are non-Jews. These are outside of God's elect. This is an undesirable land to build a house. Their problems began all the way back in Judges, Judges chapter 1. The Israelites failed to expel the Canaanites. Then when Assyria came conquering, they imported foreigners and settled them in the land. Non-Jews populating the land. By the time of Jesus, history has produced mixed marriages, pagan religion, sinful practices, and a wall went up. They're non-Jews. They're dirty. They're Gentiles. They're different. Those in Jerusalem snubbed their noses. The spiritual elite shunned the Galileans. The Gentiles. In fact, in John 7, verse 41, the people ask, surely the Christ is not coming from Galilee, is he? One commentator said it this way, when Jesus retreated to Galilee, he did more than head north, he seemed to go wrong. But this was no mistake. Remember, God is sovereignly working to bring light to darkness. And God is sovereignly working through persecutions, through trials, through hard stuff to bring light to darkness. And his son is exactly where he belongs. And this gospel did not come to the religious only. It came to all people. It came to the Galileans, to the Gentiles, to those outside of the Old Testament covenant. And the spark that started the fire that spread the light began in this unexpected place, Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Hallelujah. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This darkness is spiritual. It's thick. It's heavy. It's penetrating. One commentator writes of the way the Bible uses this word darkness. Certainly we're familiar with the literal darkness, the darkness of night. But it's used figuratively quite often. It represents delusion. Paul writes of the unsaved being darkened in their understanding. They're deluded spiritually. It represents depravity. God rescued us from the domain of darkness. And it represents despondency. We hear that in Isaiah 9 this morning. People broken, despondent, living in darkness. The people were sitting in this darkness. This is a way of life. The second half of verse 16 is building on the first half of that verse. They're sitting in the shadow of death. It's that hopeless. Do you remember your spiritual condition? Do you remember when this was you? before Christ? Do you remember coming to terms with the filthiness of your sin before a holy God? That's the darkness that we are called to light. And along comes Jesus into this darkness in his day. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. His presence alone brought light to Galilee. We're going to see the outworking of his miracles and healing ministry next week. But wherever he resides, there is light. God brings light through his presence, and he brings light through persecution. And I want you to see finally that light dawns through preaching. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, light dawns through preaching. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to strike a match to get a flame. You need to flip a switch to get a light. And Jesus knows that this gospel, it must be spoken. To ask it in the words of Romans 10, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? This message that Jesus preaches, it is significant. Verse 17, from that time. That's like a mile marker in the book of Matthew. That's a sign alongside the road as you're driving through the gospel. These three words basically divide Matthew's gospel into three different sections. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus begins to preach. Everything before that, all the ground we've covered, that was all preparation for the king. Now the king goes to work. What's he doing? He's preaching. Later, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time, the king prepares to die. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem in those final chapters. The time has come for his sacrifice. That means that space between Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, up until Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time, this is all preaching. Matthew cordons off 12 chapters. Preaching is that important. I pray that evangelism would never be anything less for us. Reaching the lost with the light. This message is steady. This is a message that does not change. This is the same message that John the Baptist preached. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2. That message of John is the message that Jesus now proclaims. It's the message that you and I are to also proclaim. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By God's grace, this has been passed down to you and I. Generation after generation of faithful evangelists proclaiming this message, you and I hearing it, coming to saving faith by it. And you and I never need to ask, Lord, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to say? Where are we supposed to go? The audience is everyone. The activity is speaking, and the word is repent. And this is a message of salvation. When Jesus calls them to repent, he's calling them out of darkness. Do an about face, do a turn. Stop walking in darkness and come walk in light. And this begins, it assumes an awareness that someone is actually sitting in the dark. A realization that I am not right with God. Something is wrong. Something is off. And it's also admitting that it is my fault. I have sinned and it's my fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It's my fault. And it's coming to God and saying, I am a sinner. And I need your grace. and I believe you'll forgive me through Jesus Christ, and I want your light. And if you'll do that today, God will forgive you, and you'll be made right with God for all of eternity. And that relationship begins now. And if you're doing that for the first time, I want to encourage you, you got to get baptized and you got to be part of a local church. Let us help you do that at Emmanuel. So when this light came on for you and I, it came on through preaching, by the proclamation of the gospel. And this is how God illumines darkness. He does it through preaching. He does it through the mere presence of Christ. And he does it through persecution. A few years ago, I met a man named Jeff Williams. I was sitting at my table eating lunch one day, and he approaches me. Jeff Williams, let me back up, he flew on 4 space missions, and he holds the record for being the longest American male astronaut in space. So Jeff Williams comes up to me and says, "Can I sit down?" I said, No, I didn't say it. No, I said, "That'd be fine. You can sit down." I didn't realize how hard it is to make small talk with astronauts until that moment. I guess you never think about it. So anyway, I'm talking with Jeff, and what's neat about Jeff is that he's not only an astronaut, but he's also a Christian. And that means that Jeff is rather unique among men. Because Jeff is someone who has seen the world as only really God sees it. But what's neat about him is he not only sees the world that way, but he also knows the God who made it. And on his missions, when he was up in space, he would orbit the world every 90 minutes. So that's 16 sunrises and 16 sunsets in one day. For him, it would be darkness, then light. And I believe that you, as a Christian, also stand in a very unique place, just like Jeff. Because you know something about darkness, but you also know something about light. You have entrusted to you a gospel that delivers from darkness to light. And you and I must understand that these opportunities to share this are constant. They're without end. In persecution or in suffering or in hard times, we're entrusted with light to speak it into darkness. We have the very presence of Christ in our midst. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, we stand between two worlds. One is darkness and one is light. And we are called to share the light with the darkness. Up and down these streets, in our neighborhoods, across Bellingham, people sit in darkness. They're totally lost. You and I have the light. And if we speak forth the gospel, God can use that and he can bring about change. A light can go on in the lives of our families and the lives of our friends. Will we help them? Will we love them? Will we give them light? Let's pray. Father, I pray for courage. I pray for boldness. And I pray that we would, without fear, bring light to darkness. I pray that we'd be unashamed to proclaim the gospel to the lost. I pray we would not fear when darkness falls, that your strength would help us scale these walls. We see the dawn of the rising sun. Lord, you are our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.